Then there are those that are represented by the thorny ground, those that have good hearts and hear that message and appreciate it and rejoice in it, but their hearts are divided. And it seems that they allow the cares of this life and the love of the riches to have a share of that love in their hearts. And that doesn't give them the opportunity to bring forth the fruitage that is desired or that would be pleasing to the Lord. Now, our Lord himself tells us that these thorns represent the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches, which can choke and frustrate their prospects as respects the kingdom. It speaks of the thorns that choke out this seed. And we understand that the thorns in Palestine grow very tall and big, and that they grow in very good soil. And this is really the good soil that this message falls on the hearts that of these. But yet they do not respond properly or go only so far and do not fully and zealously carry out their consecration. So it apparently refers to this class that we are studying about, those that do not fully allow the spirit of the truth to work in them and to be developed to get the fruitage that is desired. Now we'll pass on to somebody else.
Thank you. I think that what we'll have to do is, rather than try to cover it very thoroughly, I think we'll have to just cover it, one brother covering it, and go on rather than try to exhaust it. I might ask Brother Ed to read the comments on 13:22, Matthew 13:22.
Among the thorns, earthly projects and ambitions whose interests conflict with the interests of the kingdom. In Palestine, the thorns and thistles grow in the very best kind of soil. Deceitfulness of riches. There are but few of the Lord's people that can be trusted with riches. Become unfruitful. Ye cannot serve God and mammon.
I was particularly impressed in the comments with the suggestion that Brother Russell makes here. It's not a suggestion, it's a positive statement that a few of the Lord's people can be trusted with riches. You know, sometimes we think that if the Lord gave us much more than what we have, why, we would be able to do wonders in his service, in time and also money. But apparently the Lord knows better than we do as to what we would do with it if we did have it. All right, instead of asking for the others to comment, I think that, Brother Leonard, you covered it quite well. There is more, but I will try to cover the other points if we can. We have about 25 minutes left. Well, let's go on to Hebrews 2:14-15. And Brother Ed, would you want to read that and comment on it?
For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Well, we feel here that the children as partakers of flesh and blood would picture the class of the people on this earth, those that had the human nature. And it speaks of likewise he also himself took part of the same, which would imply that Jesus had taken on the human nature to redeem man. And we can find certain scriptures such as 1 Corinthians 15:21 As by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. And the Word was made flesh in John 1:14. But of particular note is the 15th verse here, where it speaks of, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And this, we feel, is a reference to the great company class. Now, here again, they're not pictured as voluntary overcomers, but they're still loved by the Lord, who will deliver those who, in this scripture, say, through the fear of death, which we feel is a fear of the contempt of the world. It's a fear to take on the tabernacle picture of the reproach that was borne by the bullock and the goat beyond the camp in the wilderness condition. And where it speaks of here that they were all their lifetime subject to bondage, we feel that this word bondage carries with it the thought of a fear of men and the traditions of men and the opinions which men may have of them. And this fear of bondage is the thing that keeps them back from rendering their full obedience. Because you remember, too, that they are a fully consecrated class who owe full obedience. But they are allowed by grace to go into this tribulation. And we don't want to give the picture that the great company is all here in the time, the great time of trouble. But they have been a class that has been existent all throughout the gospel age. And that each one has received an experience or experiences that have given him this tribulation experience. But the great preponderance of the class, we feel, is down at the end of the age in the great time of trouble. And they are the ones that go into the great tribulation to have their flesh destroyed, which does not make them the voluntary overcomers, but as we read in the Revelation scripture, it gives them a position before the throne.
All right, I think that's covered. Did you have anything further?
One slight difference of thought. It seems to me that the reference in verse 13 to the children, and again, behold, I am the children which God hath given me, would indicate that the apostle here is contrasting the church and the great company. It seems to me that if he was dealing with the world in the 14th verse, the scripture in the 15th verse would be a little out of context, talking about first the world and then pick up just this great company class, kind of ignoring the little flock. But I think rather that the reference to the children that are partakers of flesh is a reference to the church class. And after talking about the church class, that they are partakers of flesh and blood, and Jesus partook of the same nature, then he goes on to delineate what his relation or what he is going to do for this next group, the great company, that he is going to deliver them even though they were subject to bondage their lifetime through.
All right, thank you. Let's go on further then to the next point, and that is Leviticus 23, verses 15 through 17. And Brother Ted, would you read that and comment on that?
All right. Leviticus 23:15-17. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat or meal offering unto the Lord. You shall bring out of your habitation two wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be bacon with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. The two wave loaves were after or on the 50th day that these were waved before the Lord. They followed the waving of the barley sheaf on the 16th of Nisan. The waving of the barley sheaf represented or typified the resurrection of our Lord as the first fruits of them that slept. The two wave loaves offered on Pentecost represented the presentation of the church to God and its acceptance through the merit of Christ. The two loaves, we believe, represent the same two classes shown by the Lord's goat and the scapegoat, namely the church and the great company. An interesting note with the wave offering, it was a wave offering because it was waved to and fro and not up and down as the heave offering was. And it was presented for the four quarters of the earth. I think this is showing that the church and the great company were chosen from amongst all the nations of the earth.
All right, thank you. Brother Leonard? Do you have any further
additional comments?
Brother Ed?
No, I had the same.
All right. Now let's go on then to Genesis 35, 16 through 19. Brother Leonard, would you take that and read it and like to get your comments on that? 35, 16 through 19.
And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. Here we have the account of the birth of Benjamin, the second son of Jacob by Rachel. And I think we all remember the story of Joseph and his brethren and how they had sold their youngest brother into slavery, went into Egypt, and there was exalted to the great honor by Pharaoh. And the picture there being that Joseph was, or represented, the church. And in the birth, I think it refers us to that scripture in Isaiah 66, which it talks about the before her pain she was delivered of a man child, and then in great travail she had born this one. And the as I recall, the comments on that were by the pastor that the fact that the mother had died after giving birth to this son could be that she pictured the covenant by sacrifice, and the covenant by sacrifice had ended after the birth of this second son, which pictured the great company. And I think that's about all that I've had on it. It's just that the two sons were born to Rachel, and that the one pictured the church class, Joseph did, and Benjamin, the great company class, because he was born in great travail, showing that this class would go through this great tribulation. And after that, the covenant by sacrifice would be no more, because he would have been born of the Spirit.
All right. Rosved, do you have anything on that?
Well, just the point that in this lesson, the references that we had through the reprints indicated that Brother Russell was not very emphatic on his interpretation of this. In fact, he said he would hesitate to make this picture, but he drew the illustration from the fact that if he were able to take the picture in the wives of Abraham as typical of different covenants, that this picture of the death of Rachel and the two classes represented in her sons could also be used as typical of two classes developed under a spiritual covenant. Now, the other points, I think Brother Leonard covered them very adequately, and the difference between the class that was represented by Joseph, who ascended to the throne next to Pharaoh in a position of high exaltation and honor, and the other class who was represented as those who came through the experience of a difficult birth, one associated with much pain and sorrow, would well represent the experience of the great company class.
All right, so let's go on to the next point here, and that's given to us in Genesis 43:34. And Brother Ed, will you read that for us?
And he took and sent messes unto them from before him. But Benjamin's mess was five times so much as any of theirs, and they drank and were merry with him. Again, this is part of the same picture, the story of Joseph, where he had sent them on their way and then had called them back, and they had had a dinner together and all the associated events of that experience. And the suggested picture here might lend itself to the thought that Joseph really had only one brother by the same mother, and this was Benjamin, as we mentioned earlier, but he had 10 half-brothers. And the suggestion of the pastor was that these 10 half-brothers could represent the Jewish people who will be brought before the exalted Christ and be given a share in the great feast which will come from his table, as is mentioned in this 34th verse, as he dispenses the food. But the distinction here, where we note that Benjamin gets a greater portion, five times that of his brethren, indicates that his brothers received less because they were typified or sons of the Leah class. And the greater blessing would go to the other class, the spiritual class, whereas the Leah class would be represented as those that were these of the half-brothers or the Jewish people. So it pictures really a greater blessing to the spiritual class than to the nation of Israel.
All right, thank you. I think that is well covered. Do the other brethren have anything further?
Nothing.
Let's turn to Numbers 3. Numbers 3, verses 12, 41, and 46. Brother Ted, would you take that?
Numbers 3:12. And I behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of the firstborn that openeth the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine. 41. And thou shalt take the Levites for me, I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of all the firstlings among the cattle of the children of Israel. 46. And for those that are to be redeemed of the 273 of the firstborn of the children of Israel, which are more than the Levites.
Do you have any comment in connection with our lesson of the church and the great company?
Well, we think that both the firstborn and the tribe of Levi that they were exchanged for here picture the church and the great company as a whole. We think this is brought out in the text in Hebrews 12:23, where it talks of the church of the firstborn, which is a an all-inclusive picture of the church and great company together.
All right. Any of the other brethren have any comment? Ed Berlin?
One other thing that we remember about the Levites is that they had no inheritance in the land, so here was a picture of a spiritual class, and that there were two divisions within the Levites. There was a class that was a priestly class and a class that was a servant class. And these represent in the anatypical picture the two classes on the spirit plane. The royal priesthood, which would be composed of Christ and his bride, and the servant class, those that we had referred to earlier as the virgins and her companions, the virgins, her companions who follow her, or the great company class.
Thank you. Brother Leonard, did you have any?
No, Brother Ed expressed my thought.
Okay. All right, but we have a few minutes left yet. Let's drop down to Leviticus 16, verses 8 through 10. And what's that? Brother Leonard?
Leviticus 16, 8 through 10. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, the one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented live before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. I think the picture here we take from the tabernacle where the two goats were taken and cast, and Aaron cast lots, and the one that the lot fell on to be the scapegoat, that one, Aaron had laid his hands on the head of that goat and confessed on it all the iniquities and the transgressions of Israel. And that animal was sent into the wilderness by a fit man or anyone that was convenient, picturing the class that, well, first of all, the two goats were presented, showing that the Lord had did not arbitrarily choose who would be of the little flock, that they would, it would depend on the individuals themselves, whether they would make good or not. Going back to this scapegoat that was released into the wilderness for destruction of the flesh would picture the great company who would have to go through that experience, not willingly sacrificing, but the flesh would have to be destroyed. It would have to be taken from them that the spirit might be saved, to briefly state it.
Brother Ed, did you have anything?
Just a few points. When you consider the two goats, we notice that they both start out as tethered at the door of the tabernacle. And this seems to represent the two classes that they both make full consecrations as they start out. And they're accepted of the Lord and begotten. But then the Lord's goat goes on in harmony with that consecration to follow the examples of Christ. And you remember the things that were done with the bullock were also done with the Lord's goat. But the great company, the scapegoat, seeks to escape these sufferings that are implied in this full consecration. And it doesn't avail itself of those privileges. And one additional point, too, that we noticed that the scapegoat's body was not burned. As is mentioned by Brother Leonard, it was taken out to the wilderness by the hand of a fit man. And this would seem to imply to us that the sin offerings were those that were burned, and therefore they pictured a continual sacrifice in fiery trials. But the scapegoat is simply led out to the wilderness for its destruction. So it has a different type of destruction. It isn't one that's continuous and one that's willing, but it's one that forces their death unwillingly.
Ed?
Just the scripture to back up the statement that Brother Ed made. In Hebrews 13:11, it says, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned without the camp." Those sin offerings were burned without the camp and had their blood brought into the sanctuary, showing that there is a difference in the two classes, that only the Lord's goat has a part in the sin offering, although the both goats, the great company as well as the church, share in the work of atonement for the world. But it remains as only for the Lord's goat to be part of the sin offering.
All right, thank you. Maybe we can take Revelation 17:14, and Brother Ed, would you read that for us and make some comments on it?
"These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." What we think particularly of note to our subject here would be the last portion of the scripture, the called, chosen, and faithful. And in selecting the little flock, God makes a very general call. Many are called. But even of those who hear and come in, not all are worthy. Wedding garments are given to all, which would picture the imputed righteousness of Christ. But some won't wear them. And these must be rejected. And of those who do put on the robes of justification and are begotten to the new nature, some fail to make their calling and election sure by faithfulness to this covenant. So of those worthy to appear with the Lamb in glory, it is declared that these are the called, chosen, and faithful. In other words, these would picture the little flock. Those who will be of the chosen class only are conditional. Only such called ones as accept the call by making the full consecration of themselves belong to this chosen class. They have to go on to consecration. But as we all know, not all that reach this chosen class are going to prove faithful and win the crown. So, as we see, the majority of the exhortations of the New Testament belong to the chosen class, exhorting them to go on to faithfulness to receive the crown of life. And so we feel that those that remain amongst the level of development of the chosen but are not fully faithful would well represent the great company. And those that meet all three of the statements, called, chosen, and faithful, would represent the little flock.
All right. Thank you. According to the clock on the wall, it's now 8 o'clock. And according to our original arrangement, we said that after an hour and a half, we would open it up to the brethren to make any comments or questions on the general subject, points that perhaps haven't been covered, or something that may not have been made clear, and we'll try to clarify it with the panel. Sister Joy?
As I understand it, the group that are the great company that we're most familiar with have seemed to be true, developed wheat that then fall back and lose their crown. Now, there's another kind of great company, but I'm not as familiar with that. Song of Solomon 8:8 refers to it. And I will say, although I'm mixing my pictures, that it's undeveloped wheat. It has never developed. I want to know, did each one of them have a crown and lose it? Or did each one of them have an opportunity of a crown? In contrast to someone who has had a crown and reservation for them for a period of time. And I'd appreciate any scriptures or comments about that undeveloped wheat.
All right, well, I don't know if any of the panel members have any thought on this. Brother Ted, do you have any comment on this?
I'll give her my thought. I don't have a thought particular to the scripture in Song of Solomon, but it seems to me that the requirements of the great company would be such that, first of all, have made a consecration and have been accepted of the Lord, and then spirit begotten. I can't see that this group of the great company that we've been discussing would include any who never reached this stage. I think this is a reference only to a class that are fully consecrated and accepted of the Lord. I don't know that the other group that you're referring to would fit into these categories. And without that, I don't think they could be considered a part of the great company, as far as I understand it.
Brother Leonard, do you have anything on this?
No, I would concur. I think that the conditions of the call are the same, and I don't know of any other call but the call to the high calling. And if these are called out and spirit begotten, then I don't know how any other category would fit into this. But if there is a crown available and one is called to that crown, then they are fully running the race for the prize of the high calling. And really haven't thought about any other group.
Well, the one scripture that came to my mind, which might not be satisfactory to you, but thinking that we're all running for a crown, and the great company would also be, hold fast that no man take thy crown. My understanding is that the Lord would not call anyone unless he had a crown available. And I was looking through the sixth volume here while the other brethren were commenting, and on page 94, in the second paragraph, in the middle of the sentence, Brother Russell brings out a statement that it would not be consistent for God to call even one individual more than he had predestinated, even though he foreknew how many of the called ones would fail of obedience, fail to make their calling and election sure, and therefore need to be replaced by others. Consistency seems to demand that the Almighty shall not even seem to trifle with his creatures by extending a single invitation which could not be made good if accepted. So the thoughts here seem to give my mind an impression that there would be a crown available for each one that would be called. And if they were accepted, that crown would be there, that no excess would be called. I don't know if that's exactly on your question, but that's what I had in mind.
I don't know of any scripture that would directly answer the question, but I agree with the panel that they are begotten to the divine nature. Anyone that is begotten of the Spirit is begotten to the divine nature. There must be a crown available for them, because if we take any other thought, then it would mean that they were begotten to the great company. And that, of course, we don't believe is correct. There's only one call at the present time, and they're either running for the prize of the high calling as prospective members of the body of Christ, or they are not in the race at all. So there must be a crown reserved or available for everyone who is begotten at the present time. Did you have any comment on that, on your own question?
No, that's one of those questions. You have to be smart enough to know what you're asking, and I'm not smart enough to be more clear in my question. I agreed with what was said, but I thought I had heard a different thought, and that's what I was looking for, and I can't express myself well enough to ask it better.
Brother Newell?
I would just suggest this, that there's no scripture which says that anyone has to develop up to spiritual maturity before he can become a member of the great company. He has to be spirit begotten, of course, but and the picture in Song of Solomon 8:8 to which she referred pictures those who have never developed to the point where they could feed others in the millennial age, in contrast to the older sister, which does develop and will be of the bride class. So I think that if we keep in mind that you do not have to go to spiritual maturity in order to become, before you can become of the great company class, that will harmonize the two pictures.
All right, very good. Yes, Sister Marie Yakis.
Well, I actually have two thoughts I'd like to comment on. I'll start with this one. You know, I always had a picture in my mind from what I've read and heard on the great company that the whole group, as a whole, of the great company will have to go through great trouble, great tribulation, and wash their robes. But it's not really so, because the dead that are in their graves have just died as they were going along without really going through any great tribulation, and they will come back and be resurrected to the spirit nature, along with those that have gone through a great trouble. So it isn't that... Well, anyway, I don't know whether I got the picture right in my mind, but this is the way I had always thought, that it was the great company that was, the whole group as a whole was really going to go through a lot of trouble, but it's not really so. It's just the living at the time, at the end, time of the end, that are going, will go through the great time of trouble that will actually experience this great trouble. Am I right?
Ted.
I think that just because they, the group that dies or the group that eventuates into the great company that precedes this period of the great time of trouble, just because they don't go through the great time of trouble does not mean that they don't have tribulation in their lives. One of the thoughts that I ran across in the reprints, I don't have the citation of it, Brother Russell makes the comment that among the martyrs that were put to death, he thought that many of them were of the great company. And the thought, particularly amongst nominal Christians, is that why, if they were martyrs, they must be saints. And Brother Russell didn't concur in this thought. And I think the reasoning behind his thinking was that these were those who were unwillingly put to death. And that is the big difference between the church and the great company. The church willingly sacrifice all and are give up their lives, but the great company doesn't. And here is an example that we can see very readily. They had their lives, their physical lives, taken from them. And so in these cases, I think we can see that they went through a great tribulation. It doesn't have to be at the end of the age for an individual to go through great tribulation. Part of it is due to their attitude of the Lord's dealings with them.
Leonard?
No, I had the same article in mind, the same thought in mind.
Ed? I had a very similar thought also, that because the great company has been throughout the gospel age along with the church, doesn't mean that those that were preceding the great time of trouble escaped any experiences. So it would have to be something that would prove them into the great company. And in the reprints, as Brother Ted mentioned, I don't recall the exact article either. There is a reference to the fact that there will be a tailor-made experience for each one that will prove a great tribulation experience, which will allow them to become of the class that is worthy to receive the spiritual reward. Although they don't receive the great prize, they receive the spirit reward on the lesser level. And so the feeling was that they would each get an experience. They wouldn't escape without having something enter into their lives.
I've got just a short paragraph on the from the Tabernacle on page 72 that I think bears on this question. Brother Russell says, "All the consecrated ones of both classes, the Lord's goat class and the scapegoat class, pass through great trials and afflictions, the great company and the church. Yet by one class they are esteemed light afflictions, taken joyfully, which they rejoice to be accounted worthy to suffer. Theirs is a willing sacrifice, like that of the head. To the other class they are burdensome, great afflictions, almost without joy, and enforced destruction of the flesh, and proportionately different are their positions and their rewards at the end of the race." And I think this is the distinction between the great company and the church class. They both have very trying experiences in life, but it is their attitude as to how they affect them as individuals that makes the difference.
Brother Albert, I just would like to continue with a quote out of the Tabernacle on page 71. There's a few sentences that state thuswise: "The Lord's goat class lays down the human nature by the Lord's Spirit and helps sacrificially, willingly, voluntarily. The scapegoat class has its flesh destroyed under divine providence that the Spirit may be saved. Not only will this be markedly accomplished shortly with the last members of the scapegoat class, but the same has been fulfilled to some extent throughout the entire gospel age, for there has always been a class, and a large one, which yielded self-will to death only by compulsion, and instead of willingly sacrificing, suffered destruction of the flesh. The classes represented by both goats have been developing side by side throughout the age." Here was one reference, but there's additional in the reprints similar to this.
Brother Leonard, would you read 1 Corinthians 5:5?
"Deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus."
And maybe you ought to read verse 1.
"It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife."
That is the context, really, of the statement. Do you have any comment on that, Brother Lennon?
Well, apparently was something going on there at the church at Corinth that required some harsh words by the apostle here, and apparently had it come to a point where it should have been handled as a church trial, in an endeavor to bring back the one that had committed this. And from what I get from it is that the apostle has suggested this, that this one would, without repenting, would have to go through this experience of the destruction of the flesh unwillingly, that he might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That is, that in the end of the age, this would have to, he would have to go through a great tribulation period. because he had fallen away from the precepts that were to be held to in the church.
That I think that the thought that it was during his earthly pilgrimage rather than at the end of the age there. As he was speaking about a certain individual whom he had, he said he had already turned him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. And of course, destruction doesn't carry the thought of a willing offering, but rather this was this would be that he would be turned over to Satan, his flesh would be destroyed, that the his new spirit-begotten life would not be completely destroyed, that he wouldn't be going to second death. But this was the only means by which this could be accomplished, that Satan would have to destroy his life or destroy his flesh. And I think that this, to me, it seems to illustrate that even back there, some had to go through these experiences that we're speaking about, the great company class going through at the end of the age. Here was a case of destruction of the flesh at the beginning of the church's experiences. Churches, or those who were running for the prize of the high calling, really. I think that this, perhaps this one would describe the experiences of the great company class. Marie, will you?
Can I go on to the next thought?
Yeah.
When I sat down to read a couple weeks ago here, I run across a thought in Brother Megason's comments on 1 Peter 2:9. And I've discussed this with a couple brethren, and it seemed like everybody learned a little something from this. I did too. Now, maybe other brethren knew this all the time, but I didn't, and the couple brethren I spoke to didn't either. Anyway, the verse says this: "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And Brother Megason's comments on that is this: the word "ye," at the beginning of the verse, the apostle here is speaking of all the consecrated and not especially differentiating between the little, I got my pages mixed up here someplace. Not differentiating between the little flock and the great company, for all are called only to be of the little flock. He, of course, the brethren brought this thought out on the platform, I heard a couple of them. He refers to the ultimate end of all and the hope set before us all. Now, when Peter was writing this, he was addressing the church at that time that he was speaking to, and not the ultimate end. It was the Church of Asia Minor, and it was founded by Paul, and he was not speaking to the brethren there as their ultimate end. But this verse that I just read was spoke to the ones that were going into consecration, or that had just been consecrated. And it isn't only the Brother Megason says this, but it is this thought is supported. He refers to a reprint article on page 4655, and it's an extremely interesting article to read, because Brother Russell brings out this thought very clearly. And he says, in one of the paragraphs, he says, "Considering the church, then," this is Brother Russell's words, verbatim, "considering the church, then, as those who will ultimately be accepted as of the priesthood, it consists of the bride class alone and no others. However, from another viewpoint, we may speak of the entire household of faith, including both the great company and the little flock. So as Brother Sheffelbaum mentioned, this is not really a booby price. So I thought that this was very interesting, and I thought I'd bring it out. And then also Brother Russell concludes his article with these three thoughts. He says, he says that it's the Lord that's going to do the separating, not the brethren, the sacrifices from the not-so-great sacrifices. But Brother Russell ends the article with these three thoughts, and I thought they were just wonderful. We do not judge who is of the little flock and who is of the great company. Second, we treat and think of all, I stress, as running for the prize of the mark of the high calling. Thus the scriptures are addressed to all the spirit begotten, and as in the two verses mentioned above. So I think that this article on page 4655 on the Great Company, Brother Russell brings out many thoughts in that article that is really a little different than what we had heard. I just wanted to mention this verse in 1 Peter 2:9 that I always thought was meant only the little flock, but it really doesn't.
All right, Brother Walter Wessel.
Well, after Art, I think his hand was up before mine.
Oh, I didn't notice.
Art, no.
I was just going to suggest that they read verse 11 of that same chapter, which says, "Stay out of the great company class." So he is talking to the church only.
Brother Albert and Brethren, I think that's the real thought. I think while Brother Russell suggests that in the article, the idea is in Philippians 3:14, I noticed one remark was made during this panel, perhaps, maybe I misheard it, but that the great company get a prize. Well, they really don't. It's the little flock that runs for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. The other is a consolation, and it's not so far below, because they have been striving, and they're only made pure, as the brethren brought out. They only receive something as a consolation because of the destruction. They're not so far removed. That idea of making it look like day and night. Well, you either gain the prize or you don't gain it. And only by God's grace that you do receive life. I just want to leave that in parting.
I think that's a very good thought. The Apostle Paul and Peter, no more than we are able to divide the brethren while they're in the flesh, and speak to a certain segment as those who are of the bride, and the other segment as those of the great company class. I don't think this was done. It wasn't proper then, nor is it today. So we speak of all those who profess consecration and running for the prize of the high calling as those who are running for the prize, those who are prospective members of the body of Christ. I think we all recognize the fact that not everyone who is so running will attain. But who it will be, I think it's a case of wisdom in leaving that alone and not try to determine it. It was some years ago, one brother said, "Well, I believe that that the brethren make a mistake. There are really four groups amongst us." And the question was asked, "Well, can you tell who is in which group?" And he said, "Well, no, you can't tell." So the profound thought, it might be profound, but nobody can determine as to who belongs in what group. So there's no way of knowing whether we have four in our midst, or maybe some groups have only three or two. There's no way, no one can be sure of that.
In agreement with what Brother Walter Russell said, I think the study of the great company is a very sobering one, because we see very little in the way of difference between the church and the great company in their conduct. It is not, like you said, a vast difference so that we can pick one out that is of the great company and one that is of the church. And when we examine ourselves, it is very sobering to notice that the characteristics that are different and the slight shades of difference between the two, we sometimes it puts us gives us more determination to carry out our vows of consecration to the Lord. I know that it the study had that effect upon me.
Brother Leonard, do you want to make any comment?
Take heed that no man take thy crown. That's the only thing we can see. Just maybe a short comment on this 2 Peter 2:9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, and so on. The great company can be included in that calling, because there is no call to the great company, but the royal priesthood, of course, is the royal priesthood. It's a priest, and those are only of the church class. But we can see where, when they are first called, that they are included in that. Had another thought, but it slipped my mind.
All right. Brother Ed, do you want to make a last comment? Because I think that'll be the last one.
Well, I felt somewhat like Brother Ted had felt, that it was an encouragement to me to look into these scriptures, to be more on the alert of those things that were characteristic of the great company, and that there were the classes that developed together. It's pictured on the chart, the four pyramids without the top, the N, M, P, and Q classes, somewhat like the classes in the parable of the sower. And so that there were characteristics of each, and that it wasn't the problem with the seed that was being sown or the one sowing it, but the problem was in the condition of the heart, and that it impressed me much that I should have a more earnest desire to have a better condition of the heart and to be as fruitful as possible, in that the Father would be very pleased with the greater fruitfulness, and that the reward that would be received for the class that had the good ground would be proportionate to their endeavors or their fruitfulness in their experience here this side the veil.
I want to thank the brethren on the panel. Their remarks indicated that they have done considerable study on the subject, and I think they did very, very well. I want to thank them collectively and individually for their part in it. And I hope that it's been a help to each of us here.